Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together to talk again about rightly interpreting the scriptures. And I just pray that as we look at special topics in Bible interpretation, that you'd help us to see that these are things we need to understand so we can correctly understand your word. So we dedicate our time here together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the subject for today is special topics in Bible interpretation. We've spent a lot of time talking about language in the Bible and how important it is to be able to rightly interpret the sentences and the words and the flow of thought of the author. And then last week we spent quite a bit of time talking about how to understand the history of the writer and his readers, and how that influences what was written in the scriptures, especially aspects of the culture and things that we might really misunderstand because we don't know how life was lived back in those days. But today I'd like to kind of tackle some special topics. All of these special topics really are related to the idea of figurative language. It's so important that we understand figures of speech and how to correctly interpret them so that we can deal with special issues in the Bible, including things like parables and symbols and types and prophecy. But I wanted to start off with a quote here in your notes that talks about what figurative language really is. It involves the representation of one concept in terms of another, because the nature of the two things compared allows such an analogy to be drawn. I think that's a really good way of describing what a figure of speech really is. Again, it's representing one thing in terms of another. It says nearly all figures of speech come out of the life of the speaker or writer who uses them. This means that the student who understands the background of the writer, which we talked about last week, will better understand his figurative language. Most writers, for example, use comparison to explain the unfamiliar by that which is already familiar to the reader. Isn't that a great way of saying it? So when we use figures of speech, this is what we're doing. One of the things I wanted to mention right up front is that the idea of figurative language is something that's just part of normal everyday speech. We all use figures of speech normally, all the time. And the thing that's important to understand is that whenever we use this kind of picture talk, we intend to communicate a literal truth using a figure of speech. We should never lose sight of the fact that even figurative language is being used to communicate literal truth. You might have heard people contrast figurative versus literal speech. And actually, that's not a very good contrast, because all speech is intended to communicate a literal truth. So we could say there's figurative and non-figurative ways of communicating literal truth. Does that make more sense?
Definitely.
Right up front, it's really important to understand that. Okay. Now, even though figurative language is widely used, we all use it every day. I'm going to use some of it today, probably, without even thinking about it. I want you to also understand right up front that this kind of figurative language constitutes the single biggest problem in Bible interpretation. As the notes say, it presents a dilemma to the Bible interpreter, and there's a quote here, "Picture talk is one of the greatest problems of interpretation. To treat figurative language as if it were literal, and to treat literal language as if it were figurative, constitute two of the greatest hindrances to understanding the meaning of the Bible." And so it's incredibly important that we understand figures of speech and how to correctly analyze them and interpret them. And that's what I'd like to do for the rest of our time together, because all the other special topics in interpretation revolve around this idea of correctly handling figures of speech. Okay, I'd like to spend the next few minutes talking about reasons that we use figurative language. And the first reason I want to talk about is listed in your notes this way. Figurative language is often used to speak about abstract concepts in terms of concrete things. All the talk that we use as human beings contains figures of speech because it's built in to the way we talk. Some people might think that figures of speech, especially symbols and types and other things, are just colorful ways of saying things, And we really could have chosen a different way to say it if we wanted to. We just decided to choose a colorful way of saying it. The figures of speech are optional. And this first point here is really important because it helps us understand that there are cases in which we don't have any choice. We have to use a figure of speech. I put a rather long quote in your notes here from C.S. Lewis. And in his book, Miracles, one of the things he said here about language was this. Very often, when we're talking about something which is not perceptible by the five senses, we use words which, in one of their meanings, refer to things or actions that are. When a man says that he grasps an argument, he's using a verb, grasp, which literally means to take something in the hand. But he's certainly not thinking that his mind has hands, or that an argument can be seized. To avoid the word grasp, he may change the form of the expression and say, I see your point. But he does not mean that a pointed object has appeared in his visual field. Everyone is familiar with this linguistic phenomenon, and grammarians call it metaphor. But, and here's an important point here, but it is a serious mistake to think that metaphor is an optional thing which poets and authors may put into their work as a decoration, and plain speakers can do without. The truth is that if we're going to talk at all about things that are not perceived by the senses, then we're forced to use language metaphorically. There is no other way of talking. Isn't that a great way of saying it? He says, anyone who talks about things that cannot be seen or touched or heard or the like must inevitably talk as if they could be seen or touched or heard. So realize that when we use figures of speech in our normal communication with people, it's because we have to in many ways. Lots of times it's just built into the way we speak. As it says here in your notes, some things that we want to talk about can only be discussed using this kind of language. One of the things that we often use figurative language or metaphor to speak about is God. There was one scholar who wrote a book about how we talk about God. And one of the main points of his book was that since God is infinite, we are finite and we're just creatures. Our human language is going to have to use metaphor just to talk about Him, because we have no other way of really speaking about something that's in some ways totally out of our realm of possibility, totally inconceivable. One of the attributes of God is that He is incomprehensible, meaning we really can't completely understand Him. And so when we talk about Him, often we'll use figures of speech or figurative language because there's no other way to talk about Him. And I think that's really important for us to understand as one of the main reasons why we use figurative speech. We have to. There's no other way of talking. Another reason for using figurative language is that it's very useful in emphasizing a point or making a vivid impression or attracting attention. When we lived in Texas, it just seemed like the Texans had a way of speaking that was very unique. The word I think that we used to describe it was colorful. There were a lot of colorful characters in Texas. This kind of vivid, descriptive picture talk sometimes creates surprise. We weren't expecting it, and so we are surprised or shocked or immediately interested in what the speaker is saying. And the Bible writers used picture talk for the same reason. They wanted to create interest and attention. One of the examples I have here is that when Jesus was told that King Herod wanted to kill him, he could have said, well, you go tell the king this. But instead, he said, you go tell that fox. And that was very startling. And so this would have really grabbed the attention of everybody who was listening to him speak. So sometimes we use picture talk for that purpose. Another reason for figurative language is that it really can motivate people to take action. It can move them emotionally to a realization of they need to do something. For example, in Jesus' speech, instead of saying something like, I'm waiting for you guys to do the right thing. I'm waiting for you guys to respond. He told the church at Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. From Revelation 3:20. Now, in that culture of the day, that would have evoked a very powerful emotional response because the people were very concerned about proper hospitality. and that leave a guest or even a stranger standing outside the door and pounding on it saying, here I am, would have been a horrible offense. And so this would have motivated them to immediately jump up and go open the door and greet the stranger and bring them in and fix a meal for them. So in a way, when Jesus said this to the church at Laodicea, it was a way of getting them to do what he wanted them to do. And a lot of picture talk in the Bible is like that. Another way we use figurative language is for aiding the memory. It helps us remember things. I know that even in our family, we use acronyms sometimes, a particular word where each letter of that word stands for something that we need to do in order. And picture talk is like that too. Sometimes it can just help us remember something. Some of the images and figurative speech in the Bible has actually found its way into our English language. Why do we use that kind of speech? Part of the reason is because we remember it. It's so vivid. A lot of the figures of speech that Jesus used really were unforgettable. For example, the Pharisees were never going to forget Jesus' description of them as whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. They would never forget that. There are a couple more reasons for using figurative language that I wanted to talk about as well. A lot of times a figure of speech can really illustrate or clarify a point that a Bible writer wants to make. When you use picture talk, or a figure of speech, it's almost like using a verbal graphic. And so it graphically presents a truth. But you don't have to use any kind of complicated descriptions. Like it says in your notes, for example, King David spoke volumes about his relationship with God when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." All the things that a shepherd is and all the things that a shepherd does are kind of wrapped up in David's relationship with God. And in this particular case, what David was emphasizing was the watchful care or oversight over him that God has in his life. And so by using one word or a single phrase, David could paint this rather large picture, as it says, that he can speak volumes about something, just in one picture or figure that he gives. A final reason that I've listed here for using figurative language is that sometimes figurative language can be used to hide the meaning for everybody except an intended audience. There are cases where you'll find riddles in the Bible, or almost codes. Sometimes the parables were used to hide meaning from most of the people Jesus was speaking to, and only the chosen few could be given the key to understand what he was trying to say. In Luke chapter 8, verse 10, it says, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, to those outside," as a parallel passage says, "it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35 kind of explain this further. "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.'" And so in this case, in Jesus' earthly ministry, it was part of God's plan from eternity past that only a chosen few would be able to understand what he was trying to say. And I think also we see that in the Old Testament prophets sometimes. There are times when the prophets were told by God to hide or cover over or seal up the prophecy. And the clear meaning would not be understood until the right time. So there are times in the Bible where figurative language can be used to hide the meaning. But those are rare cases. Most of the time, figurative language is used for these other reasons, to really illustrate or clarify or make something vivid or memorable or to motivate us to action. Now let's look at some general guidelines for interpreting figurative language. And the primary one that if you don't remember anything else today, remember this one. The purpose for studying figurative language in the Bible is to understand the meaning intended by the author of that passage. Okay? That is so important. And I've illustrated that particular guideline by a fairly extended quote here. But I'd just like to go through this because I think this is so important for us to understand. This particular writer said, Christ told us that we are the salt of the earth, and we are not free to choose our own preference as to what comparison was intended. We must search diligently to discern what comparison he intended. And this man said, I once heard a fascinating sermon in which many characteristics of salt were used in analogy to exhort Christians toward more appropriate behavior. And I've listed five of them here in the notes. We can think about all kinds of things about salt. For example, number one, salt was used as a preservative, so the presence of Christians in the world will keep it from moral decay. Number two, salt enhances flavor, so Christians are to add a flavor of godliness to a tasteless society. Number three, in the Old Testament, there was a salt covenant and a salt offering, indicating that God is a covenant God who keeps his promises, in the same way Christians are to keep their promises and demonstrate through their lives that God is faithful. Another illustration from salt. Salt was not to remain isolated in a container, but was meant to be sprinkled around. In fact, there's a title of a contemporary book called Out of a Salt Shaker and Into the World, and it's a book about how to share your faith. Likewise, Christians should not remain in monasteries isolated from society, but should distribute themselves around in order to have an impact on their world. And number five here says, salt has an impact out of proportion to its size. In the same way, a small minority of Christians can impact a large portion of their world. And you might be able to sit here and think of other things about salt that, by analogy, we could also apply to Christians. Are those analogies true? Do they hold true? Yeah, there are things about salt that, if Christians are the salt of the world, then it's very possible that we could see these kinds of analogies. But look at the last paragraph that this man wrote. Is it legitimate to make all of those points of comparison with the assurance that Jesus had all of that in mind when he said, you are the salt of the earth? And this man says, no. For the first task of the interpreter is to discern what the author had in mind by way of comparison, not what our own experience or our own ingenuity may devise. The guideline is this. The intent of the author must control our understanding of his meaning. I think that's a really good illustration because there are so many times attending conferences and hearing sermons when people have used a verse like, you are the salt of the earth, or you are the light of the world, and have gone off in all kinds of directions and implying that that's what Jesus meant when he used those words. Now, I think it's appropriate to use analogies and to think of parallels and applications of it in the life of a believer. But it's not legitimate to say that Jesus intended all of those things when he used that figure of speech. There was a particular thing that he had in mind, and it did not involve all five or more of these kinds of things. And it's very important that we go back and look at the context. In fact, in that same context, Jesus also said that we are the light of the world. But what is it about light that he was emphasizing? And whatever it was he was emphasizing about salt in that context and about light in that same context is the single point of comparison that we need to focus in on. Okay? That would be the legitimate way to interpret these kinds of figures of speech. So that's the first general guideline for handling figures of speech. Again, let the author's intended meaning govern our understanding. And just like we did with other kinds of language, we have a primary golden rule of interpretation, and that is that Bible language should be understood in its normal, ordinary, or literal sense unless there's a convincing reason for considering it otherwise. And that's how we treat each other when we talk, isn't it? When you say something to me, I first assume that you mean something ordinary and literal by what you're saying. And then if I hear something in your words that kind of gives me a clue or raises a flag for me that maybe you're using one of the words in a way that's not literal, then later I might think, he doesn't really mean that literally, does he? He's using that figuratively. I listed in your notes some of the reasons why we might consider something to be a figure of speech. First of all, if the statement would be absurd or irrational or impossible if you took it literally, then the author's probably using a figure of speech. For example, in Scripture, you see this all the time. You could probably open your Bible to almost any passage, and on that page you would find things like this. For instance, trees clapping their hands in Isaiah 55, verse 12. Well, it's obvious that trees cannot clap their hands because they don't have hands. And the Bible writer is not saying that trees have hands. But he's using a figure of speech to communicate a literal truth there, isn't he? Other examples are like a person being referred to as a dog, or a door, or a lamb. Obviously, it would be impossible for a person to be a dog, a door, or a lamb, so a figure of speech is being used. And there's a literal truth that's intended behind that figure of speech when it's applied to a person. So again, if a statement would be impossible, or irrational, or absurd, if we took it literally, then that clues us in that there might be a figure of speech there. Secondly, if there's an inanimate object that's used to describe a living thing, then that's another clue that a figure of speech is intended. For example, Jesus described himself by saying that he was the bread of life and the light of the world. And so, obviously, Jesus, he's not a loaf of bread. And so there's a figure of speech there that's intended to communicate a truth about Jesus. We know something about bread, literal bread, that will help us to see something in parallel there about Jesus. What function did bread have in that day and age? It was the primary means of sustaining life. And when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying, "I'm the one who sustains you." But he says it in a way that really grabs our attention and makes us think. Also, we could take this guideline and reverse it and say that if you see an inanimate object that's being given life or said to be doing something, but it's an inanimate object, then you can consider that to be figurative as well. For instance, sometimes you'll be reading along in the Old Testament and the writer will say, "Listen, you mountains." Obviously, mountains don't have ears. And so an inanimate object, an inanimate thing like a mountain, is being given an attribute that we would consider to be more human. A third way that we can kind of be clued in that something is not to be taken in its normal, ordinary sense, but could be taken figuratively, is that if a statement in the Bible could be considered to be an immoral action, then a figurative sense is probably what was intended. A couple of examples I put down here. One is eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, which he mentioned in John chapter 6. That actually is an act of cannibalism. So, that passage, obviously Jesus is using a figure of speech. Another thing that we can also do here is say that if a passage would seem to be contrary to what another clear passage of Scripture teaches, then that might be another thing that we could do to legitimately wonder whether it should be taken literally. For example, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus talked about that you should hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Well, that's contrary to a lot of teaching in both the Old and New Testaments. We're not to hate our father and mother. And so we need to view this as a figurative expression. What was it that Jesus was trying to communicate by saying that we should hate our father and mother? Well, one thing we could do is take a look in Matthew chapter 10, which is a parallel passage, for a clearer interpretation of what he was saying. In Matthew 10, verse 37, he said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, that's clear. And so often a clear passage of Scripture can help us to understand a more obscure passage where a figure of speech is being used. So that's our primary rule, is that we should always first understand Bible language in its normal and ordinary and literal sense, unless we have one of these clues that clues us into the possibility of a figure of speech. Now, there's some other guidelines I'd like to go through as well. One is, as we talked about previously, context. The context of a passage will often point out whether it's figurative or not.
if a figure of speech is used in a particular passage, then right in that same context, it will interpret the figure for you. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, it talks about believers who are asleep. So is that to be taken literally, that they are taking a nap? Or is that to be taken figuratively, that they have died? And the answer is in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that these are people who've actually died. So right there in the context, it interprets the figure for us. Another example here is the word sword in Ephesians 6, verse 17. It talks about the sword of the Spirit. And we need to understand that that sword is not a literal sword, because the Spirit is Spirit. And so the Spirit doesn't go around wielding a physical sword. This is a figure of speech. So there are two things in the context that help us understand that this is figurative. One is, it's the sword of the Spirit, and also because in the very next phrase it says, which is the Word of God. So the Bible does this a lot. The context of a passage will very often explain a figure of speech for us, and we need to look for it. Another guideline here is that the background and the setting of the author and the situation and circumstances of the original readers need to control our understanding of what's literal and what's figurative, or maybe better said, what's figurative and non-figurative. Okay? Sometimes we rely on our own perceptions, our own presuppositions, our own perspective, our own background in terms of deciding whether something is figurative or not, and we cannot do that. This is why the things we talked about last week are so important. We need to get back into the setting of the author and the original readers. We need to bridge the culture gap and the history gap and the geography gap and get back into the author's shoes in some ways. See there, I just used a figure of speech, didn't I? Back in the author's shoes. Because it's what they intended that tells us whether something is a figure of speech or not. I like this quote, which says, "The appropriateness of a particular figure is not for us to evaluate. Rather, we must evaluate the language in terms of what the author intended." Are you probably continually getting the point here? I keep harping on that, but it's so important that we go back to what the author of that Bible passage intended when it was written. Again, here is another quote that I think is really important for us to work through. This man wrote, "Figurative speech, as already discussed, is a picturesque, out-of-the-ordinary way of presenting literal facts that might otherwise be stated in a normal, plain, ordinary way." And he gives an example here. He says, "Saying that an argument does not hold water is an unusual way of saying the more ordinary sentence, that argument is weak." Now, both sentences convey a literal fact. One conveys it in a figurative fashion, and the other in a non-figurative way. In other words, as Rademacher put it, behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning. Isn't that a great phrase? Behind every figure of speech is a literal meaning. We cannot forget that. And by means of the historical grammatical exegesis of the text, these literal meanings are to be sought out. Any figure of speech depends on ordinary literal language. He gives an example. He says, when Peter wrote, "The devil prowls around like a roaring lion," in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, the legitimacy of that figurative comparison is based on our understanding of something about actual lions. And we have to remember that when we're dealing with figures of speech. Figures of speech are very interesting and memorable ways of communicating truth. But first of all, we have to understand something about literal lions in order to understand something about the literal truth that's intended to be communicated by using that figure of speech. And this man says the same is true of types, symbols, parables, allegories, and fables. So all kinds of figurative language have this feature. We cannot forget this. They all go back to a literal truth behind the picture. Now what I did on this page is I wanted to identify several types of figurative language. Probably the largest amount of figurative language in the Bible are figures of comparison, where one thing is being compared to another in some way. as it says here, it typically expresses a similarity between two things that are otherwise dissimilar. For instance, Jesus and a door. You wouldn't think of Jesus or associate him with a door. But he used a literal door to describe something about himself. And we can go back into the passages that talk about that and find out what that was. And usually it's very vivid and interesting. One of the things about handling figures of comparison is that typically only one single point of comparison is intended by the author. Kind of like our example of the salt that we just previously talked about. There are lots of characteristics of salt that Jesus might have intended, but what did he really want to focus on? And usually with all these figures of comparison, there's only one point of comparison. And that's what we have to figure out. As it says in the quote here in your notes, the comparisons are limited, and the reader is not permitted to improvise or decide what point of comparison he likes best or finds compatible with his doctrinal structure. If we're not careful, the scriptures will no longer be an independent authority sitting in judgment over our ideas, but rather we interpreters will become the authority, building unsound doctrine on misapprehension of a figurative biblical expression. That gets back to what we talked about, I think, the very first day, was when we talked about the authority of the Bible. And all the principles of interpretation that we've talked about from that day on must confirm the authority of Scripture over us. Otherwise, we put ourselves over the Bible and tell it what it means, and we cannot do that. We have to actually take the Scriptures and, as best we can, determine what the author meant when it was written. It has authority over us. We must draw the meaning out of the Scriptures rather than reading into them our own interpretation. Now, what I did here in the middle of your notes, you'll see a diagram that is adapted from something I had seen somewhere before. I tried to put as many different kinds of figurative language on here as I possibly could. So it might look a little bit busy, but maybe you're familiar with Venn diagrams, which is a pictorial way of representing the relationship of different things. If we look at the biggest circle in this diagram, you'll notice that that circle contains figures of comparison, and there are lots of different figures of comparison. Sometimes the comparisons are explicitly stated. When a comparison is explicitly stated, that's often called a simile. A Bible writer might say, "My enemies are like dogs." He could have implied the comparison by saying, "These dogs are attacking me." In that case, he isn't explicitly stating it. And he's using more in the line of metaphor. It's implied. So some comparisons are explicitly laid out for us in the Bible, and some are not. But we need to use our guidelines to help us determine whether something is figurative or not. You'll notice in this circle of figures of comparison, there are also all kinds of other figures, like parables, and allegories, and symbols, and types, and riddles, and fables. All of these are basically figures of comparison. You'll notice that the allegory circle crosses over halfway between stated and implied. Usually an allegory gives some things explicitly and some things not explicitly. Parable, a lot of times it's mostly implied, but sometimes a little bit of it can be explicitly stated. You'll notice that some of these other figures of speech that hover around the left side of comparison can overlap a little bit, like personification at the bottom. In one book, I saw 25 different types of figures of speech, and all of them had fancy names. Some of the names I couldn't even pronounce. So there are lots of different kinds of figures of speech, but realize that they typically involve some kind of comparison or association between one thing and another, an analogy that's being drawn between two things that are otherwise dissimilar. There are figures of substitution. Sometimes that means having one thing be represented by another or stand in the place of another thing. Like, for instance, even in our family, sometimes we say, "The kettle is boiling." We've put the tea kettle on to make a cup of tea, and we say, "The kettle is boiling." Is the kettle boiling? No, it's the water inside the kettle that's boiling, right? But we've used a figure of substitution. We let the kettle stand in place of the whole thing, the water and everything. There are figures of personification, like giving the mountains ears so that they can hear. Sometimes this involves taking a characteristic of people and attributing it to an inanimate object, or attributing a human characteristic to God, because we don't have any other way of speaking about God. There are also figures of exaggeration or irony. Sometimes we say the exact opposite of what we mean, and that's what irony involves. Rhetorical questions, questions that you're really not expecting an answer for them, but you want to force the person who hears that question to really think about that question, to think about the answer, and typically it affirms a particular truth that you're trying to get across. And every culture has idioms, unique ways of saying things. And in order to understand those idioms, we really have to bridge the culture gap and try to get back into the place of the author during that day and time. So these are some of the categories of figures of speech that you'll see in the Bible and just in normal speech. Now, how do we interpret figurative language? And there are four principles I'd like to share with you. First of all, we need to decide if something really is to be interpreted figuratively. Is figurative language even being used here, or should I understand this in its normal non-figurative sense? Again, the general guideline we have to go back to is we have to understand what the author intended. Did the author intend this to be figurative, or was it intended to be literal? Sometimes people actually take statements of Scripture and they try to interpret them figuratively when there's no reason to. And there's an example in your notes here of in the book of Revelation, which is full of figurative language. In Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8, John wrote that there will be 144,000 people that are going to be sealed, and there will be 12,000 of them from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you look at that passage, does the text itself tell us that it should be interpreted figuratively as a large, round number, as many people say? No. These numbers appear to be very specific. In fact, are there 12 figurative tribes in the figurative nation of Israel? No, it's a literal nation of Israel. And there literally were 12 tribes. So why wouldn't we interpret the number 144,000 to be literal? So we have to be very careful that we don't interpret something figuratively when the author didn't intend that. So step one is to figure out whether figurative language is intended or not. The second step, once you've decided that something is to be interpreted figuratively, you need to determine what the figure of speech is, and then what is it referring to? We call this the image, or the figure, and the referent, the thing it's referring to. Okay? So the image is the picture, and the referent is the thing that you're applying that picture to. For example, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, we read, "Therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river." Now, we have to decide, first of all, is this supposed to be literal or figurative? Is there going to be a mighty flood in this particular historical setting that's going to come against the people? And one of the things that helps us in this case is the context. Because the very next phrase in that verse says that the mighty floodwaters of the river means that the mighty king of Assyria with all his pomp is coming. So the floodwaters are the picture. It's the image. And what is the image being applied to? It's being applied to the king of Assyria and his mighty host. So the image is floodwaters. The referent is Assyria. I like this quote. I wanted to put this in your notes as well. Sometimes the image is stated, but the non-image or referent, though not given explicitly, is suggested by the context. Sometimes it'll be kind of tough maybe to find what is the referent here? What is the picture being applied to? In Luke chapter 5, verse 34, there's an example of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is not explicitly identified. But the context would indicate that it's probably referring to Jesus, because the very next verse says that the bridegroom, whoever he is going to be taken from them. The guests of the bridegroom are also not specifically identified, but the context suggests that they are the disciples. In fact, let's just really quick look at this context. It's kind of interesting. Luke chapter 5. The context here indicates that this was a party that was given by Levi. He gave a big reception for Jesus in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people, and the Pharisees and their scribes were there too. So the Pharisees then say, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. So the context here is a question brought up by the Pharisees. They're talking about Jesus and the fact that his disciples are eating and drinking. And so Jesus gives a word picture. And he says, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? Again, the context helps us understand that Jesus is the bridegroom, and the attendants of the bridegroom are his disciples. And while they're together, it's perfectly okay for his disciples to enjoy the party. But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Again, this is pretty clear in the context that it's talking about Jesus as the bridegroom. The attendants are the disciples. So we need to identify the image, the picture, and who it applies to. So far, so good? Well, the third guideline is to determine the specific point of comparison that's being made between the image and the referent. Once you've identified that the image is the bridegroom and the referent is Jesus, then what is it about a bridegroom that is being applied to Jesus? The example I gave in your notes here is from Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. So what is the image? What's the picture?
Sheep.
Good. And what is the referent?
People.
All we, human beings, people in general. And the specific point of comparison is, what is it about sheep that's being applied to human beings?
They wander away.
Their tendency to wander away, yeah. Now, there's lots of things about sheep that we could think of, right? In fact, there have been whole books written about sheep and different characteristics of them. So are we free just to pick one of those and apply it to us as human beings? No, because the author, Isaiah here, intended one specific thing to be picked out about sheep and applied to us. And what is that? It's our tendency to wander away, to spiritually stray away from God, to leave Him. And so not every aspect of sheep or every characteristic of sheep is part of this comparison in Isaiah. And we have to be very careful that we find the intended point of comparison and narrow it down. Point number four, the last principle here, is to determine the specific meaning that was intended by the biblical author when he used that particular figure of speech in that particular context. Okay? This is very important. If the image is sheep, the referent is human beings, and the point of comparison is our tendency to wander away from God, then the author is saying something about our relationship to God and our tendency to turn our back on Him. But does that mean that in other passages that use the figure or picture of sheep, that it always means that? In every other place in the Bible, is the author going to be referring to the tendency of sheep to wander away? Not necessarily. So a very important point in your notes here is to treat each figure of speech individually according to its specific context, and do not assume that a particular figure always means the same thing throughout the Bible. For example, in the book of Hosea, at one point in the book of Hosea, he uses the picture of dew. You know how you walk outside in the early morning and dew has settled and things are all damp, the leaves have a, you know, little raindrop kind of look on them, and the grass is all wet. Hosea used that picture of dew in the morning, and in one place he described how the dew doesn't last very long. It's there on the grass in the morning, but as soon as the sun comes up, it evaporates very quickly. And Hosea said that that's what the people of Judah's loyalty to God is like. It's like here today, gone tomorrow. They don't stay loyal to Him very long. But later on in the book of Hosea, he also used the figure of speech of dew. Does that mean that we also then have to say, well, there it is again, the dew means that it's a kind of the transience or temporary nature of this? No. In chapter 14, verse 5, the image of dew is used to describe the Lord's blessing on them
how refreshing the dew is. And all the little plants love the dew in the morning because it brings them water that they need. It's a totally different point of comparison, isn't it? We have to treat each figure of speech according to its context, even in the same book of the Bible, or even the same chapter of the same book. Sometimes an author will use a picture in a couple of different ways, and we have to be sensitive to that. So those are four principles for interpreting a figure of speech. Now, one more topic that I wanted to cover is the idea of prophecy. And it's a special topic because prophecy has lots of figurative language in it. Bible prophecy is a special topic that we need to address, not only because it often uses figurative language, but also because there are special time elements that are involved. There's kind of two aspects to prophecy. One is the idea of foretelling, telling something before it actually happens. The other is sometimes described as forthtelling, meaning telling something forth, speaking something out. And these are two things that prophets focus on. They focus on foretelling things, but also telling things or telling it like it is, speaking truth into a situation. Many of you have maybe memorized the verse in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Well, that's often what the prophet is doing when he is telling something forth. He's either teaching or rebuking or exhorting or correcting or helping people get on the path of walking in righteousness. So prophecy has these two aspects that sometimes are joined together, and they often use figures of speech. So in order to correctly interpret prophecy, we're going to need to come up with an approach that doesn't put more into the prophecy than is really there. We need to make it clear what the prophet said, what he intended by what he said in a particular time period. There's a quote in your notes that I think is really good. It says, "We need an approach that will read nothing in prophecy that's not there, that will make clear all that the prophet said or wrote to his own people, and that will make the correctly interpreted message of the prophet relevant for our own times." That's a fine line to walk, isn't it? We really have a challenge before us to do that with prophecy. Now, prophecy does have this element of predicting the future, but we should never forget that whenever the Bible prophets wrote, they always spoke to people in a historic period of time, in the day in which they lived. And their intention was to motivate those people to be more godly. In the Old Testament, there were things going on where Isaiah, for example, or Amos, would speak about the events happening right around them in order to get those people to behave in the right way. In the New Testament, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes some amazing things about what's going to happen at the resurrection of church-age saints in the future. But why did he write those things? He was speaking to believers who were suffering, and some of their members had died, and they were grieving. They were grieving like the pagans, and Paul didn't want them to do that. So he gave this prophecy, not to get them all whipped up and tickle their ears and get them into a frenzy about future events. It was to comfort them in their own present circumstances. And so we always have to remember that this is why the prophets wrote. This idea of foretelling the future was sometimes included just to reassure the people in that time that God really was working, that he has a plan. He's going forward with it according to his own time schedule, and they can rest assured and trust him in that. So we cannot forget that when we study prophecy. Also, as it says in the notes here, that God's actions in the future that are predicted were intended to influence what the readers or the listeners were doing at the time they heard that message. He wanted their lives to be different. He wanted them to change right then and there. Not in the future, but right then. And so in the light of all the things he was going to do in the future, they needed to live differently from people who don't pay any attention to God. And there's another quote here I want to just briefly read. "To lose sight of the original hearers and to focus our attention on what might tickle the fancy of the curious-minded in the present day
is to lose sight of the very reason for the message. This results in a tragic distortion of the purpose behind the prophecy. So let's not forget that prophecy was spoken into a particular time period, and we do need a way of interpreting it that will make it clear what the prophet was trying to communicate in that day and time, and also to help understand what it is that's relevant for our day and time. Now, the primary guideline for interpreting prophecy is the same guideline we had for interpreting other Bible language, and that is to view the passage in its normal, simple, direct, ordinary meaning, unless there's a convincing reason not to. So all the guidelines we talked about previously for other kinds of figurative language apply here as well. One man said, of course, figurative and symbolic language is used extensively in prophetic messages, but this does not mean that all prophecy is figurative or symbolic. We should begin with the assumption that the words are to be taken in their normal sense unless a figure of speech or symbol is indicated. Deeper and mystical senses should not be sought. And that's really important, I think. Let's take an example. When the prophet Isaiah was writing about life during the millennial kingdom in Isaiah chapter 65, one of the things he said is that many people were going to be living beyond the age of 100 years old. He actually said that a person who died at the age of 100 would be considered to be young. He also said, though, in the very next verse, that they would build houses and inhabit them, that they would plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Now, can you see anything in that text that would clue us in or flag us down to say that we should interpret the 100 years as meaning long ages or houses really mean something else? No, there's nothing here that would say that he wasn't just talking in a normal, ordinary way about people living to an old age. People living beyond 100 years of age and building houses and eating fruit. So really, I think this is just an interesting literal description of what life is going to be like during that glorious time when the Lord is ruling and reigning as the King of the world. Now, one of the things we also have to realize about prophecy is that the prophet was not just given some unlimited vision of what was going on in time. God gave him a limited or foreshortened perspective, if you want to use an art term. When an artist, for instance, would stand here in our neighborhood and look toward the peaks of the Rocky Mountains, that whole panorama looks kind of flat, doesn't it? And one peak and another peak and a third peak, they all look to be pretty close to each other. But if you actually go up there to where those peaks are and start walking between them, you'll notice that there's huge valleys and distances between those peaks. So that analogy of distance helps us understand what the prophets had to deal with when it came to time. God did not give them the full detailed picture of the whole geography of time, you might say. He only gave them the distant perspective. And so that's why some of the prophets who spoke of the coming of Christ, they would look in the distance and they would see the coming of Christ, the first coming and the second coming, looked like they were close together from their perspective. But when you get up there, you see that there's a long, deep valley of time in between those two things. For example, let's just quickly look at Isaiah chapter 9. This is a famous prophecy of the birth of Christ. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Well, there is the first coming of Christ. But look at the very next phrase, "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Did that happen during Jesus' first coming? No, he wasn't the ruler of the world during his first coming, but he was born and lived. So even in this one part of this verse in Isaiah, we see as if Isaiah were standing back looking at a distant panorama. He saw the birth of Christ, and right next to it he saw the government being on his shoulders. But what he didn't see was the gap, the valley in between those two peaks. But from our perspective in history, we can now see that gap. We can look back and see the big valley, can't we? There are several places like this where the prophets didn't necessarily see all the details. We need to understand that when they predicted future events, in many cases, they saw things in kind of a series of events. Sometimes there would be partial fulfillments during history. Maybe a recent or near fulfillment near to them in time that would meet the need of a historical situation they were in. But then later there would be another aspect of fulfillment that was intended as well. But these are some of the things that we need to understand about prophecy and how to correctly interpret it. Again, the primary guideline is to view it in its simple, normal, ordinary sense, unless there's a clue that says we need to take something figuratively. Now, what about resources? In your notes, I've given you some resources for different types of figures of speech. And you'll notice that some of these resources kind of repeat themselves because I've picked chapters out of particular books that I feel are very helpful. And I've tried to rank them in order, beginning with the least complicated and least costly things for your library. So just in general, there's a wonderful chapter on figures of speech in the book Basic Bible Interpretation by Roy Zuck. Chapter 7 is a great chapter. By the way, that's the chapter that talks about, I think, 24 different figures of speech and what they mean, examples of them, and how to interpret them. Another good book in that regard is Robertson McQuilkin's book, Understanding and Applying the Bible. In chapter 12, he has a good chapter on figures of speech in general. And Interpreting the Bible by Mickelson. He has 3 chapters where he starts out with simple figures of speech and goes into more and more extended figures of speech. And finally, there's a pretty scholarly work by a man named Bullinger called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. A 2-inch thick book on all the different figures of speech that he found in the scriptures. So it's a great reference. What about parables? Parables, as we saw, are stories that Jesus used, and they fell into the category of extended comparisons. Again, Basic Bible Interpretation by Zuck, McQuilkin's book, both of those have good chapters. All the Parables of the Bible by Herbert Lockyer is a really interesting book. And then Interpreting the Parables by Craig Blomberg is a recent work, a little more scholarly work on interpreting the parables. How about symbols and types? Again, Zuck, Ram, and Mickelson all have chapters in their books on dealing with symbols in Scripture. And then finally, number 4 is Interpreting the Symbols and Types, a more recent detailed book about how to interpret symbols in the Bible. And then finally, prophecy. There's a great book by Tim LaHaye called Understanding Bible Prophecy for Yourself. And it's almost like a workbook that works you through literally interpreting different passages and really understanding what they mean for yourself. Also, Zuck's book and McQuilkin's book have good chapters on prophecy. And there's another book by Paul Tan called The Interpretation of Prophecy, which is specifically about prophecy and all the issues around how to interpret it. A little more scholarly work, but it's very helpful too. It's very readable. So those are some resources that will hopefully help with these special topics in Bible interpretation. So why don't we close our time with prayer and thank the Lord for what we've covered so far. Lord Jesus, we do give you thanks for this important information about how we can better interpret your word, particularly the wonderful figures of speech that are so interesting and enjoyable in the Bible. I pray, Lord, that these simple principles will really help all of us as we attempt to be better interpreters and ones who apply your word correctly to our lives. So we commit ourselves to that end in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes this Bible study lesson. We pray that God will continue to enrich your study of His Word.